Right, you can go to Judges chapter 2. We're going to take a break from Titus this evening to do a book overview. We're going to be looking at the book of Judges. We've discussed books that we'd like to preach through, and Martin's mentioned the ones that he'd like to, and I said, no, he can preach anyone he wants, but the only one I really want to preach through is Judges. That's the one I'd look most forward to. It's just so much excitement. A lot of sadness, but a lot of excitement, and there's a real social and political commentary in this book. But as you'll see, as I do an overview of the whole book, we're going to just read from verse 6 to 23, which pretty much sums up the whole book. And it's a cycle. The cycle you're going to see throughout the book. So let's start in verse 6 of chapter 2. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And he abandoned the Lord, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers, who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. That's talking about Deuteronomy 28, him warning them. Then the Lord raised judges up, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at what this book's all about. Oh Lord, please be gracious to us this evening as we take a look at this incredible book. Please help us to see your son in a book filled with vile acts of immorality. Please show us what happens in a godless society. And please show us that even though we are unfaithful, you will never cease to be faithful. Amen. So, just as an introduction, I have a practice. I try and read through the Bible once a year at least. And one evening while I was doing that and Alex was sitting with me and we were reading the scriptures together, we thought, let's have a peaceful night of scripture reading. At that point in the reading of scripture, I was in the book of Judges. That night it just so happened that we were reading through the account of the Levite and his concubine, which is in chapters 19 to 21 of Judges. Some of you may be familiar with this account in the book of Judges. If you aren't, it's rough. It's a section that explicitly describes it in horrible detail, rape and mutilation. When you read it, you almost wonder to yourself, am I reading the Bible here? After reading it, I was once again taken back by the depth of sin described in these chapters. But I'd read them before, and I'd become a little bit too used to them. I turned to Alex, who was less familiar with the book of Judges. And I just said, wow, sure, that's a rough story, isn't it? Only to see my wonderfully sympathetic wife with waterfalls flowing from her eyes. It is that horrible a story. I'd read that account so many times, and I knew what I was in for. So the text didn't affect me the way that it should have affected me. Alex, on the other hand, was unfamiliar with the passage. And she reacted how the author of Judges actually wanted us to react, with complete and utter horror. That is the book of Judges for you. A book that is so shocking that you wonder, what is it doing here in Scripture? If this book was made into a movie, it would need an 18 age restriction. And many people would leave the cinema disgusted at what they had just seen. Well, this evening I'm going to do an overview of this whole book. This evening we will look at this incredible book under 4 points. The first of those being how things were different back in the day. How things were different back in the day. Before we can really look at the major themes of the book, we first need to clear up 2 things about the book of Judges. You can't just go in reading it thinking it was just like any other time in history. The first thing we need to clear up is that the judges in this book are not the same as the judges in our culture. When we read judge, we think of a judge who presides in a court of law. We think of people who listen to arguments from lawyers, maintain order in the court, and hand down judgments after the jury has made a decision. These are not the same kind of judges as what we see in the book of Judges. Even though the Hebrew word used here describes those kind of judges, those kind that oversee legal proceedings, that same word is also used in the book of a military leader. This is speaking of a military leader and the leader of a tribe. This is a military leader that God raised up to deliver their specific tribe, and we'll get to that in a moment, from foreign oppression. So if you're thinking of the judges, those guys who have a gavel that you watch in Law and Order, get that out of your mind. That's not what we're dealing with here. What we are actually talking about here is men and a woman, Deborah, that God raised up to lead and deliver his people from foreign oppression. That's what we're talking about here. The second thing that needs to be clarified as we read the book is that there was no single ruler over the nation of Israel. There was no single ruler over the nation of Israel. The book of Judges documents for us a time period of probably between 350 to 480 years. We're not quite sure the exact time frame, but that's the time frame we're talking about. It's between the death of Joshua and when Saul is anointed as king of Israel. Before the period of the judges, the entire nation of Israel was under the rule of Moses and then Joshua. And after the period of the judges, they were ruled by Saul and then David and then all the kings of Judah and Israel as we've seen them. In that period, that 300 to 400 year period, each tribe or clan was ruled by a different leader. It was a very tribal society. The tribe of Dan would have had one leader, and the tribe of Benjamin would have had another leader. Amidst all of this, Israel as a whole, all these tribes that made up Israel, failed to drive out the original inhabitants of the land. Remember, they were to come into the promised land and drive out those inhabitants that were there. God commanded them to because they were idolatrous. And I mean, these nations that they were meant to drive out also had different leaders. The Ammonites were led by one person and the Philistines by another person. So it's just the promised land filled with a bunch of tribes of Israel in conflict with foreign tribes, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and sometimes, as you see when we get to the end of the book, you start seeing the tribes of Israel fighting against the tribes of Israel. One of the major concerns in the book is that there's no unity in Israel. It's a lack of unity. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 15 to 16, Deborah laments, she's heartbroken over how Reuben never came to the aid of Ephraim. These are two Israelite tribes. Deborah was leading, she was a judge in Ephraim, and they were taking on the northern Canaanites, and Reuben didn't want to help. They were there, no, they're leaving us alone, we're not going to help you guys. You see, there was a loose unity between Israel's tribes, obviously under God. But that unity weakens as their commitment to God weakens. As you make your way through the book, by them falling, the nations, these tribes of Israel, falling into the idolatrous practices of the nations that they'd failed to drive out. That's why they were meant to drive out these nations. Because if they didn't, they would take their gods as their own. Isn't it funny? They chase out foreign nations with foreign gods, and then they get there and they think, our God's more powerful than theirs. Oh, why don't we worship their God? That makes no sense. But I guess that's why they call it folly when you choose not to follow the one true God. Sadly, the only thing that united Israel at the end of the book, in chapter 20, which probably took place soon after the death of Joshua, and I'll explain that in a moment, was a determined resolution to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin, to wipe out another tribe of Israel, which they almost did. So when you read of the battles in the book, remember that this wasn't taking place at a national level. It wasn't nation versus nation. It was more like a civil war. It was a whole lot of little civil wars happening within the country. Now that we've cleared up some things that may have been confusing as you read the book, let's move on to our second point, which is just a warning. What to beware of when reading the book of Judges. This is a book you have to read with warnings. Something we need to be aware of as we read the book of Judges is that it's not prescriptive, but rather descriptive. Let me say that again, and I'll explain it. It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. What do I mean by this? Well, to put it simply, the author's intention in writing this book was not to show us how we should live. That's prescriptive. Saying it prescribes how you should live. That's not the intent. But rather to record what was happening in history at the time of the judges. The author was not saying that we should follow the example of the judges in the book. All he was doing was accurately recording what the judges did. Whether the judges did something evil or the judges did something good. This is an important thing to take note of for two reasons. The first reason it's so important is we could act foolishly by following their example, the example of the judges. Let me repeat that. The first reason it is so important is that we could act foolishly by following their example. Just because a writer of Scripture records someone's actions, that doesn't mean we should follow their example. One example of this in Judges itself is with the account of Gideon in chapter 6. Now in chapter 6, Gideon had God communicate to him clearly that he would be used by God to lead Benjamin and deliver them from Midian and Amalekite oppression. So those are the two nations. Yet Gideon, knowing clearly that he was God's chosen man, put God to the test. Just to confirm what he already knew. He knew that this putting God to the test wasn't pleasing to God. He shows that by saying, "Lord, please don't clap me now for doing this, asking you this." It showed a lack of faith. Gideon knew he was testing God's patience. That doesn't mean we should now go testing God's patience. Reading historical accounts prescriptively is very dangerous, and it can lead to error, serious error. One of the major reasons many charismatic believers are so zealous about signs and wonders is because they read about such things in the book of Acts, and they believe that we should be seeing such things in the church today. They believe that what happened in the book of Acts is prescriptive. It should be happening now. They don't understand what the book of Acts is actually about. Acts, the main purpose of Acts is describing the birth of the multicultural church. It's the church going out from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. It isn't giving us a handbook of what every church service should look like. Remember, some passages of Scripture describe something, while others tell us how we should behave. Often epistles have a lot of those things, those prescriptive things in there. The second reason it's so important that we understand the difference between prescriptive and descriptive passages is for the defense of our faith. One of the most common objections brought to the Christian faith is the account of Jephthah and his daughter in chapter 11 of Judges. You'll often hear this when you're speaking to a skeptic. God used Jephthah to lead the tribe of eastern Manasseh to defeat in battle, and they defeated the Ammonites. In the heat of the battle, Jephthah got excited, and he made this foolish vow in verse 30 to 31. You can't even believe someone would even think of making a vow like this. "I've just had a little girl. I can't imagine it. He said in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 11, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering. Did you just hear that? He has a child, and he just made an offering like that. He just made a promise like that. Maybe he expected the dog to come through first. I don't know. But it's a pretty foolish vow to make. The first thing that came out of his house to greet him was none other than his daughter. Long story short, Jephthah went through with his vow. And the passage in no way condemns his actions. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? An objector to the faith will ask you, so do you serve a God who's fine with daughters suffering for their father's silly decisions? Does God approve of human sacrifices? How would you answer that question? It's as simple as saying that even though the passage does not condemn Jephthah's actions, it does not approve of them either. The point of the passage was to describe what happened, not prescribe that we should sacrifice our children. In fact, the practice of sacrificing one's child is condemned in Leviticus 20, a prescriptive passage, because of its association with Molech worship. And of course, it just being plain murder. Understanding how to read a passage can be of great value when defending your faith. Now that we've clarified a few things that may make reading the book easier, let's now look at the first of two major themes in the book, in our third point, how God is faithful even when we are not. In chapter 2, verse 11 to 23, the passage I opened up with, we have a description of a repeated cycle throughout the book. You'll see it constantly as you read through the book. The cycle is basically one of the tribes of Israel sin by worshipping the gods of the pagan nations that they were meant to drive out of that area or that of the land. As a result of their idolatry, the Lord becomes angry with them and he abandons them so that when a foreign power attacks them, they can't fight back. They're powerless. After several years of oppression under this foreign power, the people call out to the Lord for deliverance. It's a form of discipline. The Lord wants them to get to a breaking point. So the Lord raises up a judge to deliver them from the foreign power. They've humbled themselves. They've asked God for help. So he raises up a judge to deliver them from this foreign power. Often in history, people rally around one person. After that, the judge rules over that tribe, which they delivered from this judgment, this foreign power. And can you see why there was a very similar expectation on Jesus? But when the judge died, they return to their sinful ways, only for the cycle to repeat itself again. In the midst of Israel's shocking behavior in this book, and some of it will make your stomach turn, it can be very easy to miss something. Israel's unfaithfulness in this book should shock us. It should disgust us. So should our own unfaithfulness. But we should also be pleasantly surprised at how faithful God is to such unfaithful people. Israel was God's covenant people. And he would not turn his back on them, even if they turned their back on him. Why is that so important for us? Why should we care that God is faithful to those who are unfaithful? Because if you have repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, then you are a part of God's covenant people. And even when God's covenant people are unfaithful, God is never unfaithful towards them. He may discipline them to bring them back to himself, but he's not unfaithful, even though we are. I'm not saying it's fine to be unfaithful towards God. It's not. It's wrong. Because if your response to this fact, that God is faithful to the unfaithful, is, great, now I can sin as much as I like, you don't understand forgiveness. You're not a Christian. If you're excited about the idea of sinning as much as you like, and then God's just going to forgive you, you're not a Christian. People who are Christians, when they sin and they realize they've been unfaithful, it hurts them. It bothers them. That's the difference. God's covenant people care about pleasing God. They don't find joy in disobedience. They long for eternity. Because in eternity, they're going to not battle with sin anymore. What I'm saying is that if you are a Christian, I'm speaking to Christians, people who love the Lord and want to serve Him and obey Him, then no matter how much you fail, God will never stop persisting with you. He may make things difficult for you. He may make you hit rock bottom. But He'll only be doing that so He can bring you back up on your feet and draw you nearer to Himself. A lot of Christians become very discouraged in their fight with sin because they long to stop sinning completely. They think, I'm saved, now I must stop sinning completely. And they don't realize at first just how impossible that is. To you I say, you are saved by grace and not by how well you perform as a Christian. Because you are a part of God's covenant people. He will discipline you. Maybe at times, more heavily than you hope for. But He will never forsake you. Stop worrying about God rejecting you and seek to serve Him with a thankful heart. My pastor at Brackenhurst, he used to have a saying, and it's really helpful. He used to speak of how we should preach the gospel to ourselves all the time, as Christians too. And one of the things he brought out was, on my best day and on my worst day, I still fall far short of God's standard, and I need His grace just as much. With that, let's move on to the second major theme in the book and our final point for this evening by observing what happens when man sits on the throne of his own heart. What happens when man sits on the throne of his own heart? If you've ever wondered what will happen to a country that has prospered because of a Christian influence or Christianity, and then later turned away from that Christian influence, sometimes quite aggressively, just read the book of Judges. A perfect example of this is Europe. Much of the prosperity that Europe enjoys today has come as a result of Christian influence. But in recent history, Europe in general seems to have rejected the principles that it was built on. with people referring to many countries in that area of the world as post-Christian. I think the United States can almost fall into that category. South Africa could fall into that category to some degree. Europe is renowned for very loose morality today. I know of young men and women dying to visit Amsterdam, to visit brothels and do drugs because it's legal. It's renowned for its growing secularism and liberal politics. And it's generally considered godless, with atheism growing rapidly. Country like England. Yes, Europe is still prospering. But if they continue in this way, I have no doubt that 300 years from now, we'll be asking the question, what led to the deterioration of Europe and the rise of China? The church is growing fastest in China. That may be what we're asking in a couple of years. I'm not sucking this out of my thumb, because in the book of Judges, we have an account of what happens when a nation rejects God. The cycle I mentioned earlier would be better described as a downward spiral in the book, like a spiral staircase going like this, like the one we have at the back of the church. The book is not set out chronologically, so don't think it happened in time order. But it's set out in such a way as to show the moral and political deterioration of a nation, Israel, that rejects God. At the beginning of the book, Israel is prospering under the godly leadership of Joshua. The church Joshua generation, they call themselves that because they're saying, we're a faithful generation. Joshua's generation was faithful. But as you read the book, you notice the judges and the people of Israel becoming increasingly immoral. By the end of the book, you have absolute religious chaos. In the account of Micah and the Levite in chapters 17 and 18, and then you have moral and political chaos following that with the account of the Levite and his concubine in verses 19 to 21. The book ends with this account of a gruesome sexual act. Mutilation. This Levite chopping up his concubine into 12 pieces and sending her like post to all the tribes of Judah. Attempted genocide. The whole nation coming together, all the tribes finally uniting to kill the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that committed this atrocity. But then realizing, wait, guys, we've gone too far. We've killed too many of the Benjamites. We've almost wiped out a tribe of Israel. So let's find a group of people who didn't take the vow with the rest of the nation. Oh, there's some ladies over there. They're part of a tribe that didn't. So what we'll do is we'll tell the Benjamites that now they can go kidnap those women and take them as wives to repopulate the nation, I mean the tribe of Benjamin. That is the moral decline we see in this book. What is the book's explanation for the downward spiral of this nation? Why is this happening? The answer is given in chapters 17 verse 6, 18 verse 1, 19 verse 1, and the very last verse of the entire book. The same thing said four times in the same book. This is the major theme of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. What was the result of this? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Subjectivity of morality. Oh, I decide what's right. Not God, not someone other than myself. There was no king in Israel, so I do what I like. It's called anarchy. We see the sinful mindset in the life of the final, at least in the book, and most sinful judge, Samson. He's like the low point. Even though he was most probably regenerate, as Martin brought out when he spoke on Samson. Samson saw a Philistine woman that he thought was beautiful and demanded that his parents arrange a marriage with this Philistine woman. Now, his parents knew that God didn't want that. And you can see in chapter 14, verse 3, this is his parents' response. Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, speaking of the same tribe, or among all our people, Israel, that you must go and take a wife from an uncircumcised Philistine? Israelites were not to marry the people of different religions because of the danger of that person leading them into idolatry. Just listen to Samson's response in the second part of that verse. He says, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." I don't care what's right in God's eyes. She's right in my eyes. Israel had no king, so they did as they pleased. Isn't that the problem with the world today? Isn't that the problem with South Africa? People just do as they please because man is his own God. As we saw earlier, though, God remained faithful to the people of Israel, despite their unfaithfulness. In 1 Samuel introduces the next section of history, the age of the kings. In 1 Samuel we see, and actually the book of Ruth took place in the period of the judges, and the point of the book of Ruth is, Ruth is going to mother a descendant, is going to be the great-great-great grandmother of David. In 1 Samuel, we see that God first of all gave them a king. Firstly, a Benjamite king who failed, Saul. Then a good king, King David, a man after God's own heart. What did David do? What was the result of David reigning over Israel? He united the nation. There were two nations at that point, and he united them. At first he ruled just over Judah, then he won a war, and then he was king over the entire nation of Israel. And what did he do? He pointed them to God like no one else. But David still failed. And Israel still suffered because of his sin. We know of certain circumstances. The prophets promised that one day a better David would come. A David that would rule perfectly. That David has come in the person of the God-man, Jesus. And instead of ruling with a rod of iron, he came as a servant to die on behalf of his covenant people, to rescue them from their unfaithfulness and to give them his Holy Spirit and to empower them to be faithful. Countless people's lives are utterly empty and in complete disorder because they worship false gods. They worship money, power, prestige, fame, career, beauty, relationships, entertainment. And we can just put it all under one big heading. They worship themselves. Are you one of those people? Do you worship yourself? Do you follow your heart, believing that it's good and everything you want is good? If that's the case, you need a new king. You need a perfect king. Repent of your idolatry and turn to Jesus as your king today for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus Christ is ruling in the hearts of men. Jesus Christ ruling in the hearts of men and women is the only real solution to the problems of the world. That's the only solution. At the heart of all the sin in the world is one thing, the worship of self, basically idolatry. If people didn't just do whatever was right in their own eyes, we wouldn't have people murdering cash in transit men in Welgeleken. That wouldn't be a problem, because they'd be obeying God, not what was right in their own eyes. Not what would benefit them, but hurt others. If you truly want to change this world, go out there and tell as many people as possible that Jesus is King. And that their life will be in utter chaos until they acknowledge that. And that they're headed to hell if they don't turn to Him either. Only the gospel can repair the root cause of all the immorality in the world. So let's preach it. Let's go out there and tell people that the solution to the chaos in their lives is one thing. They have no king, so they need to bow their knees and beg Jesus to be their king. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for sending your Son to die for our unfaithfulness. Thank you that we don't have to live with no king. Please, Lord, bring the order of your rule into the lives of many whose lives are in utter chaos. Please show us that at the core of changing this world is one task, of getting self-worshipping sinners to submit to your rule. Please transform this world through your gospel. Amen. Let's close the benediction from Jeremiah 33 verse 15 to 18. And I just want to thank Stuart. He put all of these slides up just before the service for me. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Amen.